yet. My name is Trevor. I'm the lead pastor here at Risen, and it's really good to be with you on this Memorial Day weekend. You've caught us in a series walking through the book of 2 Timothy, and so I'll invite you, if you've got a Bible with you, to open to that text now. This morning, we'll find ourselves in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, as we spend some time looking at the danger of fake Christianity. The danger of fake Christianity. It seems as wherever I go, especially now, I don't know about you, 10% of my conversations tend to be about AI, it feels like right now. I mean, the danger of it, and people are terrified of it, or the amount of use of it, it's sort of everywhere, and it will radically shape the way that we think about and engage with the world moving forward. My wife, some of you know, my wonderful wife, she is a teacher, and this last year as a teacher was wrestling constantly against the ways in which students were using AI. And I remember that there was a day when I was speaking with her, and she had mentioned that there was a student, I won't mention the student, I don't know who the student is actually, but there was a student whose writing was kind of just standard writing, but then submitted a paper that was just so well written. It was almost like by divine intervention and through supernatural working of God, this person became a miraculous writer. Well, that probably didn't happen. Almost certainly it was just the use of some sort of AI technology. And it's remarkable how some students will do that. They'll go from here's where I'm at, and rather than asking AI to make them a little bit better, it just turns them into like a Nobel Prize winning writer. So that's remarkable. But she said something that struck me. She said I was surprised that the student didn't use a humanizer, and I don't know what that is. And maybe you do know what that is. Maybe you don't. But apparently a humanizer is that some people will take their writing and they'll put it into AI, and then it will rewrite it for them, and then they'll get back this result that looks amazing, and then they'll put it into a humanizer that's designed so that when whoever gets it, that person will think as though it was written through a human. And I just can't believe that that's where we're at, that we're now, we have these tools that are designed to trick people into thinking that your writing is human when it isn't human. And that's part of the challenge and danger of artificial intelligence, is the way in which it presents things as real that are actually in and of themselves fake. And that's a problem for teaching. Teachers are going to be battling in the years ahead, using the use of AI. Some will seek to use it for good. Others will struggle with how do we make sure that students aren't using it to shortcut the system and avoid learning. But it's a danger, and we see it in the media. It's a danger as images become more real-looking, and as we are unsure if that poster we see or that commercial we see or that section in that film we just watched was real or if it was AI generated. Well, that problem of the fake and the real is a problem that Paul is warning Timothy, his protege, about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But the kind of fakery that Paul is concerned about has nothing to do, obviously, with artificial intelligence, and instead has to do with fake Christianity. And so in the text that we're in this morning, Paul has, who's writing from prison at the end of his life to his young protege Timothy, who's serving in Ephesus. And Paul has been teaching Timothy about the importance of guarding the faith. He's been teaching Timothy about how to be a godly leader. And now he's going to press into Timothy this reality of fake Christianity that sits at his doorstep. And so we'll pick up in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. The text will be on the screen, but it's good to have a Bible in front of you just in case. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Paul writes this to Timothy. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you are taking notes this morning, here's how I'd like to outline the passage and our time together. Paul's going to talk about three certainties that that Timothy is going to face and that we still face today. The first is the certainty of difficulty. We'll find that in verse 1. Then the certainty of hypocrisy, that will take up the bulk of our time in verses 2 all the way through 8. And then lastly, the certainty of exposure. So we'll begin this morning with the certainty of difficulty as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Paul's going to give Timothy these three unshakable certainties for life in the church during the last days. And he begins in verse 1 by saying to Timothy, understand this. He's telling Timothy to pay attention. Sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you'll see these imperatives that are designed to wake us up. And here Paul is doing the same. When he tells Timothy, understand this, he's also telling us, understand this. What I'm about to say is important and is worthy of your understanding. Listen up, sit up, pay attention. Understand this, Timothy, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. By last days, Paul is speaking specifically of the time between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. We as Christians are living in the last days. The last days is an important way of speaking about the time that we're living. Because some people, when they think of the last days, they're always thinking about that future moment of Christ's return. But in the New Testament, the last days arrive with Jesus. Jesus ushered them in. We see this when Peter in Acts chapter 2 is standing up and he's delivering that first Christian sermon. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter says that what's happening as the coming of the Spirit is showing up at Pentecost, Peter quotes Joel, and by Joel he says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So Peter stands up and says, these are the last days. The last days are the time between Christ's coming and his second coming. We see that again in a text like Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2, the writer of Hebrews begins that by saying that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus ushers in the last days. These are the last days. And so Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, understand that in the last days, there is going to be difficulty. We ought to expect difficulty in the last days. We've been spending time as a church, be it in 1 Peter or certainly even here in 2 Timothy, reminding one another that being a Christian is not an entrance into a comfortable and easy life. There are too many preachers and too many churches that would seek to mislead you by saying that once you become a Christian, everything gets easy. That kind of language sounds nothing like the Bible. The Bible says there will be difficult times, which is helpful, I think, because expectations are kind of everything, right? Like if you wake up in the morning and you know you've got a difficult day ahead of you, you prepare yourself a little bit differently. If you think that your day is going to be only easy, then you can be often just completely upended by the reality of something difficult entering into things. So Paul is helping Timothy understand that there's always going to be difficulty, tough seasons between Jesus' first and second coming. There will be stress, there will be dangers, but here what Paul has in mind are moral and spiritual difficulties. So I hope that you would understand that being a Christian in any context, be it in Los Angeles or be it all the way on the other side of the world, that we are always to expect resistance. That's just a part of being Christian. When you became a Christian, you understood that if you're going to follow Jesus, as he was mistreated, so too you will be mistreated. He was perfectly loving but didn't win everybody over. You shouldn't expect to either. And that even, as we're going to see what Paul says to Timothy here, that even in the church we experience difficulty. And that leads us to our second point, the certainty of hypocrisy. Paul tells Timothy, understand, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And now he's going to say what that difficulty is. Because when we think of difficulty, we can list all kinds of problems that we really face. Illness, job loss, economic downturn, economic upturn. We face all kinds of things that are sort of outside. But here, what Paul has in mind is the difficulty of people. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, for people. The difficulty is going to be people. And then he's going to list 19 characteristics of these difficult people, these people who are causing difficulty. And we'll kind of walk through these really quickly. We don't have time to unpack all of them. But I want you to see what's sandwiched in Paul's description. Notice in verse 2, how does he begin the list? He begins the list by saying that people will be lovers of self. And then at the end of the list, in verse 4, how does he contrast it? He says that they are lovers of self, not at the end, lovers of God. The chief characteristic of those who Timothy and we as a church will face as difficult are going to be those people who are going to love themselves rather than love God. Misdirected love. Lovers of themselves. Love is what we were created to do, because God is love. And so therefore, we were created to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. But that's a right and proper order, that God is to be loved first, and then others, and then ourselves. And instead, what we see, Paul says, is that the difficulty of these people, they love in reverse order. They love themselves rather than God. God gave us the capacity to love, the commandment to love. And Paul here tells Timothy that he needs to be aware, he needs to understand that there are going to become people who have misdirected love. They don't love God. They love themselves. There are people who, when push comes to shove, God is an obstacle to their desires rather than seeing themselves as an obstacle to God's desires. They live for the self, and it manifests itself in all sorts of ways. They love money. Paul says that there are people in the church who love money. They aren't generous. They hear a text about God loving a cheerful giver, and they have no idea what that's like. Because every gift comes at a great cost to them. Because they don't love to be generous. They love money. So to part with that is difficult. They aren't looking for ways to build the kingdom. Every dollar matters in their bank account as a tool to build their own kingdom. Does that speak to any of you? Does that describe you in any sense this morning? Do you know the joy of being a cheerful giver? Paul says they're proud and they're arrogant. They are boasting and bragging about their accomplishments. When you're around them, they don't like to talk about what Christ is doing. They like to talk about what they've accomplished. They're abusive, meaning they use their words to defame and to denigrate others. They're disobedient to their parents. They have no willingness to come under any kind of authority. The commandment to obey our parents is God's way of demonstrating that we are all meant to come under authority, most notably God's authority. But then God structures our lives in such a way as that we have parents that we are to come under their authority. And Paul is now describing to Timothy there are these people who they're disobedient to their parents. They have no willingness to come under any authority because they are their own authority. They're ungrateful. They're entitled. They struggle to demonstrate any kind of gratitude. They are unholy. They are opposed to what is sacred. Paul says in verse 3, they're heartless, which means they don't love their neighbors. They use their neighbors. They're not driven by love for the people who they interact with. They see people as sort of resources to, again, build their own kingdom. They don't have natural affection for those that God has placed around them. They're unappeasable. They're more willing to save face than to save relationships. To be unappeasable is to be the kind of person who they kind of never want to really apologize. They never want to take ownership. They're always looking out for themselves. They're unwilling to reconcile with others. They're slanderous. The word slanderous here means that when they speak, it sounds like the devil. They speak like the devil when they're talking about other people. They lack self-control. They're slaves to their sins, to their habits, to their passions. They're brutal, which means that they're violent and irrational. They don't love good. They'll betray you if it serves their interest. They're treacherous. They're reckless. Reckless meaning they will stop at nothing to achieve their goals. They are swollen with conceit. They are puffed up. They look down on everyone. They have a perpetual sense that they are in the right and everyone else is in the wrong. That they're up here and you just feel like when you're around them, you're always looking up at them because they're sitting on a high horse that they have placed themselves on. They love pleasure. They read the Word of God and they bend the Word of God so that it meets their own self-interests. When God says, you ought not do this, they start with the question, but if I want to do it, then maybe God didn't say that. They love pleasure. They don't love God. And the worst part of all, verse 5, they will have the appearance of godliness, but will deny its power. When you read that list of those 19 things, I think that the first thing we think about is all of these other people in the world, right? People in the newspaper, people in on social media, people that we interact with as we kind of, maybe in our workplace or in our neighborhood or maybe family members of ours, and we just point the finger and we go, yeah, I know what it's like to be that kind of person. Like, I interact with that kind of person. But what happens here is that then Paul says to Timothy, no, I'm not talking about people out there. I'm talking about people in here. They will appear godly, but they really aren't. They are fakers in the church. They are fake Christians. Paul has already told Timothy in chapter 1 that God gives the Christian not a spirit of fear, but of power. And so notice that here Paul says, these fake Christians, they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. When we become a Christian, when we trust in Jesus, we receive God's power in us. The reason that they lack self-control is because self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and you can't have the Spirit if you don't have the Son. And so there is no freedom from your sin or from your habits if you are apart from Christ. But when you trust in Christ, you may still struggle, you may still battle against those habits, but you're no longer enslaved to them. Because if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Can I get an amen? The danger that Paul is warning Timothy and us about is fake Christians. And Paul tells Timothy, avoid fake Christians. Avoid such people. Now, he's not telling Timothy to shun them so much as that Timothy is to change his relationship to them. He is not to treat a fake Christian as though they are genuinely Christian. We see Jesus lay this out in his discipline text in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus will say that if your brother sins against you, you go to him, and then you tell them their sin, and if he repents, you've won them over. But if he doesn't, then you bring two people with you. And then if not, you tell it to the church, and if they refuse to repent, then you're to treat them as though they are not a member of the church community, as though they are not a believer. So here Paul is telling Timothy, and he's telling us, we are to avoid fake Christians. Change your posture towards those who appear godly, but actually aren't. Now, as a church, we do this in part through membership. Membership is one of the ways that we as a church confirm your faith. When you stand up here and you say, I'm becoming a member of Risen, it's not just that you're making an individual commitment, though that's part of what's happening. In addition to that, a church body is saying, we heard your testimony, we saw you get baptized, and we are confirming that as best as we can tell, you are genuinely a Christian. Membership keeps us from self-deception. It keeps us from not telling the truth to ourselves and seeing it. It protects the church from fake Christianity. I want to be very clear about something. In our church, we want it to be very easy for the non-Christian to show up here on Sunday and to hear the gospel. Amen? We want it to be very easy for a Christian who is a part of our church to grow in holiness and in their relationship with God. Amen? But we want it to be very hard for a fake Christian to remain fake here. So if I read that list and you're feeling the tension and you're going, I think I call myself a Christian, but I kind of show some godliness, but deep down, I think I'm more like that. We love you. We want to make it hard for you to stay there. Why? Because fake Christianity is dangerous. Look what's happening in Ephesus. Look at verse 6. For among them, the fake Christians, back one, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. The false teachers in Ephesus, these fake Christians, have been worming their ways into households of people and misleading weak women. Now, Paul's not being derogatory here. He's not saying women are weak. He's being descriptive here. There are weak men and weak women, and in Ephesus, there are some women who are very open-minded. And it's good to be open-minded, but you can be too open-minded. And in this case, the fake Christians are leading these very open-minded women astray. G.K. Chesterton once said that the object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. We as a church want to be open-minded, but we do not want to be so open-minded that our brains fall out. We want to be tolerant, but not so tolerant that we allow evil and abuse and sin to thrive here. And so we want to train men and women to grow up into maturity, that we would not be easily persuaded by those who call themselves Christian but demonstrate no fruit of the faith. That's why we have Women's Theology Book Club. That's why we do our men's lunches. That's why we've got the groups. That's why we as a church try to provide resources through our recommended reading list and obviously in our preaching on Sundays and our interactions throughout the week, because it's our hope that if you're here and you're committed to our life as a church, that you will grow into maturity so that you would recognize that when someone calls themselves a Christian but is not living in any way, shape, or form like it, you would see it and you would know, I'm not falling for that. I want to make it hard for us as a church to be misled. And so part of the reason we as a church read scripture every day through our reading plan is so that we know the voice of God well enough through his word that we can more easily recognize the liar's voice. So these women with their sins and their passions and their inclusivity of all ideas are being led astray, and Paul has seen it, and now he's telling Timothy about it. Church, we have to be aware that fake Christianity is harmful to the kingdom of God. When my kids were younger, they did piano lessons, which comes with the bonus of getting to go to children's recitals. If you've missed this joy, oh boy. So here's the deal. You go to a piano recital, and there's some clear rules. Rule number one, you can't leave as soon as your kid is done, right? Because if your kid is last, then that kid has no one to play for. And so you're fully committed to watching the whole thing. And here's the beautiful thing. It's all of these students who are growing. They're growing. But occasionally, a student would take the seat at the piano, and they'd be given a beautiful piece of music, let's say by Beethoven. And you would walk out, if you had never heard Beethoven before, hating Beethoven. Like, you would be so convinced that Beethoven was terrible because you had only heard it played so poorly, right? So I think that the same thing happens when it comes to fake Christianity. Part of the reason that our world, not all, part of the reason that our world has rejected Christianity is for the same reason that people have rejected bad Beethoven, which is that they've only seen it done in ways that are inauthentic, ways that are not real, ways that are really poorly executed. And so if a church is functioning rightly, I do not mean to imply at all that Christians are going to just like that we look so much like Jesus that people mistake us for him, because we still sin. But a Christian should be someone who is transformed by the gospel and seeks to follow Christ, and their life is new and different because of their encounter with Christ. I can't tell you how many people who I've met who the reason they're not sitting in a chair next to you to this morning is because they met someone who called themselves a Christian but didn't live anything like it. And they concluded that if that's what Christianity is like, I want nothing to do with it. Oh, how I wish that they would be exposed to the beauty of the gospel. Oh, how I wish that they would encounter Christ. Oh, how I wish that the Lord would send into their lives some authentic Christians, imperfect people who have been so transformed by God that they love God more than they love themselves, that they love their neighbor more than they love themselves, and though they struggle imperfectly, they seek to love in ways that are captivating, that begin to point people to Christ, that those would give glory to him. Amen. That's what we're after. But you can't get there unless you take fake Christianity seriously. And so we want to be in each other's lives as a church. You notice that we're not trying to create spiritual consumers, but rather spiritual producers. We want to encourage one another to go deep into the faith. We want to warn one another when we're going off course so that we protect the church. A healthy church needs a good immune system. And that includes members of the church building one another up, helping one another to recognize fake Christianity, because it takes work, because it appears godly. To the untrained eye, it looks godly. But upon closer inspection, not the case. Paul will compare these fake Christians in verse 8 to Jannes and Jambres. In Jewish history, Jannes and Jambres begin to emerge as two names of the Pharaoh's magicians who confront Moses and Aaron in the Exodus story. When Moses shows up, do you remember the story? If you don't, you can read it in Exodus chapter 6 and 7 and 8. But Paul is comparing to these Jannes and Jambres. They are there with Pharaoh. They are magicians. And when Moses and Aaron show up, Moses and Aaron take their staff and it turns into a serpent and then it turns back into a staff again. And then Pharaoh's magicians did the same thing. And then Moses and Aaron, they make the river turn into blood, and then the magicians do the same thing. And so if you're watching those first two miracles in the book of Exodus, it kind of looks like the Pharaoh's magicians have the same power that Moses and Aaron do. But by the time you get to the third miracle, we see this in Exodus chapter 8, verses 16, God tells Moses to tell Aaron to stretch out his staff to strike the dust of the earth. And that in doing this, what's to happen is that the dust will become gnats in all of the land. And so they did that. Aaron stretches out his hand and strikes the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast, and all of the dust of the earth became gnats in all of the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he wouldn't listen to them. What happens in that story is that you have these two magicians, and Aaron and Moses, and they're both acting with sort of miraculous power, but there gets a point where the story is designed to show you that the magicians are using fake power. They're using ungodly power and therefore limited power, but the power of God is real. But in the beginning, it's sort of hard to distinguish, but over time, it gets tested and exposed. Jannes and Jambres, they opposed Moses. And these fake Christians oppose the truth. They are corrupted in mind and they're disqualified according to the faith. So like Jannes and Jambres, fake Christians may impress for a while. If you're a fake Christian in the room, you may have fooled some people for a while. But you won't forever. Because look at how Paul ends in this text, in verse 9, with his final point, our final point, the certainty of exposure. The last days will be difficult because there will be fake Christians, but here's the final truth. The gospel will prevail and truth will be revealed. Look at verse 9. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. God is not passive. God will expose every fraud in the end. Fakers will not get very far. So Paul is telling Timothy that God will ultimately limit their influence, that for a season they may lead, they may teach, they may even gather followers, as tragic as that is, but it's all temporary. Their folly will be revealed. Not might be revealed, will be revealed. Luke chapter 8, verse 17, nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest. Nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to the light. Like the magicians of Egypt, their imitation will unravel. If you're here this morning and you have been faking it, you may have fooled others. You may have fooled your parents. You may have fooled your spouse. You have not fooled God. And if you're here and you've been faking it, you will not be able to hide forever. But the good news is, you can repent today. The good news is that God sees you, and he's not out to shame you. Rather, he offers to save you from your misdirected loves, from your pretending, from your imitating, from your hiding. Jesus did not come for those who have it all together. He came for those who are humble enough to admit that they don't. And so if you're tired of pretending, this morning is the morning to come to Christ. What did we read in our assurance of pardon? That while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Our sin deserves God's wrath and punishment. And if we do not repent, if we do not trust in Christ, we will be forced to pay for our own sins, of which none of us can. And it would be perfectly just for God to punish us, for we have all sinned against him and against our neighbors. But God is not merely a God of justice. God is a God of love. Amen? Amen. And what is God's disposition towards the sinner? He says to them, he says to me, he says to you this morning, let me pay for your sins. I sent my son who lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day, so that anybody who trusts in me, I will pay for all of their sins. You can't pay for them. I'll cover the debt. Because I love you, I'll give you a new heart, a heart that loves the right things. I'll give my spirit to you so that you'll walk in obedience to me. I'll make you my own. You'll no longer merely be my creation. You'll become my son or my daughter, and every privilege and every gift that I have to give will now be yours, available through Christ Jesus the Son. That's the kind of God that we serve and that we love. He doesn't just give us a new appearance. He gives us new heart and new power and new loves. You just have to see your sin for what it is. And you have to see your Savior for who he is. And you have to trust him. So if you've been faking it, let me remind you. You can't fake it forever. But you don't have to. Because you can come to Jesus today. you can give up your pretense today. And if you are here this morning and you are a Christian, expect that there will be difficulty. Help us as a church guard against hypocrisy. Stay faithful. Stay humble. Stay anchored in Christ. Because we know that God will expose in the end what is false. And more than anything, let's leave this morning rejoicing that each one of us used to love ourselves more than God. But now through Christ, he changed us. He saved us and will one day set us free from the dangers that we face in these last days. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, expose our hearts to the truth. God, help us to see that for some of us, God, you are really the obstacle to our desires. Help us to repent of that. And help others of us to see that though we are the obstacles to your desires, you began a good work in us and you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus' return. So Lord, I pray that this message in this text makes the fake Christian in the room both uncomfortable, but also really hopeful that there is salvation and redemption in Christ available to them this very morning. And I pray for the Christian they would be encouraged this morning to take up all of that armor of God to battle against false ideas, but all the while loving people and calling people to repent and trust in Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would come quickly. Deal with fake Christianity, which causes so many problems in this world. Help us to be vigilant. Help us to be on guard. Help us to really love one another well, so that we can help encourage one another towards godliness, spur each other on and encourage one another in the face of difficulty. Until that day when you make all things new, when you expose evil for what it is, and you redeem, and restore what you have made. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.